They're building their homes. They're having their children. Life is usual. So don't please come away from the Bible with the impression that God shows up in the burning bush on alternate Sundays. That's not the typical for any Christian that I've ever met in my life. And you go, why? Because God expects you and I to walk by faith, not by sight. If we could see it, it could become an idol, like it did the Jews with their temple. That's why it had to go. Can I tell you, the God we serve is an iconoclastic God. That means idol breaker. He's an idol-breaking God. And idols can take a variety of different forms. We know that. So this 60-year gap that we have just penciled in our Bibles, and you can also pencil in the book of Esther there, because she's married to an interesting guy whose name will come across in this very chapter tonight. Ezra is introduced here in the opening verses. The names in English are pronounced nothing like this in Hebrew whatsoever. This is as close as we could get. So if you have trouble pronouncing some of the biblical names, so do most pastors. That's fine. And they don't sound anything like this in Hebrew anyway. And since I am not Hebrew, I would make a fool of myself trying to pronounce it in Hebrew or Yiddish today. So I won't embarrass either one of us by doing that. His genealogy goes all the way back to Moses and the first high priest named Aaron. That happened 1,000 years before. Here in America, we have a young culture, a nation that's only coming up on its 250th birthday in a not-too-distant future. We say that things are antique in America when they're officially 100 years old or more. In Europe, they say that starts at 1,000 years old. It's not an antique unless it's 1,000 years old or more, because their history goes back so much further than that. The same with the Jews. In fact, if you go over to Israel today and you find a piece of Roman pottery, you can pick that up and go, ooh, I'd give my left arm to smuggle this out of the country. There is so much Roman-era pottery there, they'll let you take it out by the bucket loads. It's everywhere. It is absolutely everywhere there. So they consider it old if it starts at 1,000 years from our point of reference, as did this priesthood that leads us now all the way up to Ezra himself. Sometimes things take a long time. You and I are impatient. We forget that Peter said, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, he doesn't keep time the way we do. We say a long time, and God says, compared to what? Compared to what? You know, our reference revolves around our 24-hour period of planetary rotation, but it's not that way anywhere else in our own solar system, let alone the rest of the cosmos that's over our heads. Always think not in terms of chronology of time. There was a different Greek word that indicated quality of time instead of just chronology. Chronos was by your watch. Kairos, no, that's a quality of time that far transcends the notional ideas we have of 24 hours in a day. Think in terms of eternity. Think in terms of Kairos, not Chronos. We're dictated by the tyranny of the urgent today. God sent his son to deliver us from that tyranny, and to understand that we view things in light of eternity, because the God we serve views things in light of eternity. Considering that, and if we hold that mirror in front of us every day, it'll change the way we sleep, walk, talk, spend our time. If we really keep eternity right here, it'll change every priority you have in life. Never again will you say, I just don't have time. You have as much time as Jesus Christ did when he walked the earth. He seemed to have time for the will of God, didn't he? Yeah. Do you ever see Jesus going, oh man, I got to be there in 5 minutes? When he was told about a funeral of a friend of his, he sat right where he was at for the next 4 days. He wasn't in any hurry at all. He saw things in light of eternity. I am hoping that we can do the same as we realize the huge, vast periods of time that go by that Scripture is silent on, like the 60 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. God has your eternity, and because of that, he has your here and now. He does not want you worrying about anything. Now, there's plenty of stuff to worry about, for sure. You know, friends of ours all over the place are dealing with a whole host of issues. A good acquaintance of ours just had a dissecting aortic aneurysm, which is the most excruciating thing that a man can have happen to his body. Lendell Cooley is his name. He's the 69-year-old pastor who led, in large part, the praise and worship at the Brownsville Revival a number of years back, where millions of people were getting saved, and tens of millions came through their doors. And he got to head that up. He's been pastoring a church in Nashville since then. He loves his sheep. But he never saw this coming, a dissecting aortic aneurysm. That's where the lining of the aorta, the largest blood vessel in your body, comes off the top of the heart. And it's that big around. And there are three different layers in the walls of that huge, huge, huge artery. And when you tear one of those layers apart and blood is forced down in there by the beating of the heart, it dissects its way all the way down, all the way to where the femoral arteries come off of there. And it's excruciating. It's literally body's tearing itself apart. He didn't see that coming. Other friends right here in our own congregation have faced a variety of health issues recently. You know, our own son Luke with the cancer that, praise God, they found out and were able to remove, and he has no cancer now. But these things that upset us do not upset God, because God sees things in light of eternity. If we saw things in light of eternity, we would pray like tomorrow were our last day on earth, but we would trust God with our today, our tomorrow, and our eternity. He loves you. I mean, I don't think we quite got this. He loves us. I've heard the critics say that if he loves us, why does he allow these things in our lives? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because this chapter answers that in the life of Ezra. He had become a scribe while a slave in Babylon. That's where he had learned his job skills. He was a scribe. He used to transmit the letters and write it down because of his neat handwriting, and every decree of the king, he wrote down. That's what he had done for the Babylonians when the Medo-Persians upset their empire. That's what he did in the Persian court as well. He is a scribe, he is called, but that's an interesting Hebrew word. That means he was the secretary who wrote down the king's decrees. We see that same word crop up in Esther chapter 3 and again in chapter 8. Let's pick up the text there in chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, the 60-year gap in the things that had the celebration of Passover that we last saw in the year 516, 60 years later, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub versus Elotub, I guess. I'm not sure what his name means exactly. The son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerachiah, the son of Utzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses? What an awesome genealogy. You think you got some important folks in your background? Ooh, you know, dad was a mechanic, or mom was a, you know, Rosie the Riveter in World War II, but to be able to trace your lineage back to the first high priest in the time of Moses? Oh, my, my, my. What a lineage this is. And it says in verse 1 that during the reign of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes ruled from 465 to 424. He's notable because in the book of Esther, he is Esther's hubby. That's the Artaxerxes. So if you want to know what fills in the gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, read the book of Esther. God was still moving. In fact, the book of Esther is remarkable because the name of God is never mentioned. But you see God moving in the circumstances and behind the scenes all the time. Well, it just so happened that this, just so happened that, just so happened, you know. And one coincidence piles on top of another until you realize God, though unnamed, is dictating all of these circumstances. He is yours as well. Everything that happens, happens for a reason and a purpose. Do you realize the word fate is not in the Bible. I'm glad of that, aren't you? The sovereignty of God. Now, that's mentioned a couple of kajillion times. That gives me my greatest. But fate? Well, whatever happens. Really? What a pessimistic view of life. Artaxerxes. It says here, after going through this highly esteemed genealogy, in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher. Other versions have the word scribe. And quite frankly, the Hebrew language has so few words that often they will use the same word to describe four or five different things. So he is indeed a teacher. That's wrapped up in this word, sophir. It's also scribe. That word is wrapped up in sophir. But notice that apart from how you translate that particular word, he is a teacher or scribe well-versed in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, notice Lord all in capitals, translates the Hebrew YHWH. His name is not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. I don't care who the people come knocking on your door every Saturday, two by two, tell you his name is not Jehovah. They couldn't have pronounced it. It would have been impossible for them to have simply said the word. His name is Yahweh. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I am that I am, that's the root of that word, Yahweh, the eternally existent one. He was that he was, he is that he is, and he will be what he's going to be. He is eternal. And you could only word that in that peculiar way in the Hebrew language to denote that eternality that defines divinity. He is God. That is the one who has called Ezra to this. Teacher, well, you know, when I see that word teacher anywhere in the Bible, New or Old Testament alike, it really kind of grabs me by the front of my shirt collar and reminds me of my responsibility before God. Teacher should be well-versed in the Word of God because God will hold teachers accountable to a higher standard. You remember what James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I got to do my homework. I got to do my homework, not just in preparation for you guys, but I have to represent the Word of God accurately. And not just from a historical standpoint. I need to know the language, history, culture, people, manner, author, audience. I have to have a handle on all of that because I'm accountable to God to know that. I am supposed to be well-versed in the Word of God, not just the law for us. It is far more than that. And it says there, the king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 6, I have that highlighted in mine because I want God's hand on me. How is it that Ezra came to the place that God's hand was on him? Because I don't see that real often. I see clever preachers. I hear great storytellers and jokers and people that are up to speed on current events. But what I listen for when I'm listening to other pastors is I'm listening for the hand of God upon that person. That to me is everything. And I want to know how he got that because I want it. You should be reading this passage saying, I want the hand of God on me too. I want the hand of God leading and guiding and directing the course of my life. I want him gifting me, equipping me, challenging me. I want God's hand on. It's like when I walk with my grandsons. They love it when I do this. When they're walking close to me, I grab around the back of their neck, and I just have my hand on their neck and shoulder, and I pull them in close. And they like that better than eating banana bread with butter on it. They just love it when Papa just hug them in close. That's a perfect picture of the verbiage that's used here. That's what God did with Ezra. Hand on your shoulder. I'm just pulling you in close. I'm just pulling you in close. Well, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be anything great. I have no aspirations to greatness of any kind. I don't want to be rich, or I don't want to be a man of notoriety or anything else. I want to be a man that God has his hand on. You know, when my hands on my grandsons, I can lead them, guide them, because they automatically go where I go. Well, that's what God wants to do with you and I. His hand on your shoulder and mine. And you know what? We go where he goes. We don't tell him where we want to go. He has his hand on our neck, and he's leading, and he's guiding, and we're going here and there, and wherever it is that he has for us, whatever our assignment is that day. I love the journey, and I love it best when he's guiding it. When I know that I know that I know my Father's pleasure is upon me, oh, there's nothing that feels better. Doesn't mean any of us are perfect, but it means we acknowledge his hand is upon our shoulders. And I can feel the weight of that. I can feel his hand upon me, leading, guiding. I can feel the warmth of his presence. It is to me something I can never take for granted. The king had granted him everything he asked, verse 6 says, for the hand of Yahweh his God was upon him. So God grants favor. Do you see that? You walk with God, he's going to make sure you get blessed in this life. How, when, what, where, I don't know. That form is between you and God. But I just want you to take notice of the language. The king gave him grace and favor, if I can reword that, for the hand of Yahweh as God was on him. You want to be blessed? Keep the hand of God on you. Put yourself beneath that yoke on a daily basis. Verse 7, some of the Israelites, including the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. That would have been April 8th, 458 BC. It was a 900-mile journey they walked. Some of them old, some of them young, some of them have some carriage animals, most of them not. Now understand, they had been slaves. They didn't have a lot. And they arrived in Jerusalem 4 months later after this 900-mile journey and arrived there August 4th, 458 B.C. Nehemiah comes about 13 years later. We'll see the two of them together in the book of Nehemiah, but Nehemiah is not on the scene yet either. God's timing is just perfect in all of these issues. Nehemiah comes 13 years after, about the year 445 B.C. Nehemiah's timing is important because of what Daniel says. There is a little prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. You'll remember the 69 weeks of years in the book of Daniel. Well, let me just refresh your memory. In Daniel 9 and 25, verse following, it says, "No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the anointed one, the ruler comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." A very Hebrew way of saying 69 weeks of years. Very common Hebrew terminology. You'll find it throughout the Old Testament. 483 years. But the start of that stopwatch is the date of the decree. And we have to go to Nehemiah chapter 1 and again in chapter 2 verse 1 to get that exact date. But we have that for us. But there will be these 69 weeks of years, 483 days, according to the lunar calendar of 360 days. That's 173,880 days from the date of the issuing of the decree to the very day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah of the world on the back of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Remember that? And accepting the worship of all the people, exactly 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree in Nehemiah 1 to the day, Passover week, that Jesus walks in to the day. You know what? Moses didn't walk in on that day. He's not the Messiah. Muhammad didn't walk in on that day. He's not the Messiah. Buddha didn't walk into Jerusalem today. Maybe Joseph Smith, maybe he was the first Mormon and walked in as the Messiah of the world and his religion the only way. Yeah, he wasn't there. Jesus was. Jesus was. In the whole Bible, there is not a more specific prophecy than Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Understand that. You can do the math yourself. Bring it right down to the day. All Babylonians and all Hebrews have always used a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. So when I talk about 173,000 180 days. If you're going to find out how many years that is, you're going to have to divide it by the lunar calendar of 360 days. It comes down to the very day. Passover week in Jerusalem, 30 A.D. 69 weeks of years, 483 years, 365 days per year of the lunar calendar. That gives us the 173,880 days. But to me, you can trust the Word of God because look how exacting His prophecies are. He didn't say, plus or minus, little give and take. Maybe it'll happen, about here, about there, God is so incredibly exacting. It blows me away. Verse 9, so he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem 4 months later, the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. It mentions that a second time because there is reinforcement through repetition. God wants you to take this verse to hand. You want the gracious God, hand of God upon you? I look at verse 9. Why was the gracious hand of God upon him? Verse 10 tells us exactly. And this same formula can be applied by you to your life. Understand this. You want the gracious hand of God upon you? Good news. Verse 10 is God written just for you. Here's how. Here's how. You want the gracious hand? I do. I want to do the same things that Ezra did then. In verse 10, for Ezra had devoted himself. Say devoted. Strong word. Strong word. I mean, it's a Hebrew punch in the face. He devoted himself to several different things, to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Let's take this bit by bit. He devoted himself, first of all, to the study of God's word, and then to the doing of God's word, the observance. And then thirdly, to its teaching. Whether you're teaching your children, whether you're teaching coworkers, whether you're teaching in any capacity at all, you and I all have a teaching platform. Somebody's listening to you, and they care about what you think. What should you teach? Well, it depends on whether you want the gracious hand of God upon you or not, because it tells us what to teach. Not current events, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world. Ezra devoted himself. He studied for personal profit, not just professional preparation. I read a disturbing trend here recently that the average senior pastor spends about 4 hours a week in personal devotional time. And yet they spend about 12 to 15 hours in sermon preparation. Which is more important? Your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ or what you do for a living? I think that there's too many pastors that have become professional pulpiteers. And I think first and foremost, we're called to a relationship with the living God. That seemed to be what was most important to Jesus. And certainly the gracious hand of his heavenly Father was upon him. If you want God's hand of blessing upon you, study. For yourself, personal devotion, okay? Above all else, secondly, do what it says. Observe it. And thirdly, teach it to anybody who will listen, whether it's friends, family, coworkers, sisters and brothers. He studied it for personal profit. He knew it, and he did it. He didn't just say, well, here, allow me to impress you with my ability to quote Old Testament long passages of Scripture. That's not why he studied it. He studied it for personal devotional and edification, but he knew the Word of God because he had studied it. And he applied it to his life. Apply God's Word to your life, and the gracious hand of God will be upon you as well. It's really simple. It is really simple. And encourage others to do the same. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, set the example? Well, that's what the privilege that you and I have of setting the example for other people. You know? So when somebody asks you, hey, you've been in the Word of God today? You say, yeah, man, I was in Psalm 29. It's where the God of glory thunders. And, that whole passage just came alive to me. I was right in the middle of a huge storm, and it was wonderful, and I just loved it. That's the God we serve, you know? And people go, huh, maybe I should have read my Bible. Or how come you're doing so well? Oh, I had a great devotional time with the Lord this morning. Prayed, left everything at the altar. I feel great. Aren't you stressed? Aren't you worried? Aren't you anxious? Aren't you fretful? Yeah, God's got this. God's got this. Why? Because I was in the Word of God. I was in the Word of God, not just for sermon preparation. I must spend more time in my devotional walk than I do sermon preparation for you. Professionals are cheap. They're widely distributed throughout the kingdom of God. What you want is a man whose hand God has put his shoulder on. Because that's the kind of person God leads and guides, male, female. It's not just reserved for pastors by any stretch. You want more of God? He wants more of you. There's nothing that is more comforting than to feel the presence of his hand on your shoulder. But we have as privilege, 1 Timothy 4:16, you, young Timothy, set the example in righteousness and godliness. Conduct yourselves appropriately. So in verse 10, boy, that to me is such a big key out of this passage, and it blows by so many people. I read a dozen different commentaries. Not a single one of them brought that up. Probably because so few pastors have much of a devotional life themselves. We've become academicians, and it shouldn't be. We've become pulpits for hirelings, if you will. That's not what God has called any of us to. We must put him above all else. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes, yep, that's Esther's hubby, had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of Israel. Verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, no, you're not. To Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Interesting. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and the gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all of the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. This is grace beyond belief. This man is a pagan. He doesn't worship Yahweh. But he gives them the freedom to go back and build the temple and worship to Yahweh, and then provides enormous resources for them to do so. A few verses that'll tell us how enormous. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. He kind of does this for self-serving reasons. Be sure to pray for me. Be sure to pray for the success of the Medo-Persian Empire. So I want to get your deity on board and seek his blessings as well. You and your brother Jews, verse 18, may then do with whatever seems best for the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. In other words, don't spend a penny without asking God. I think that is a really fantastic rule to have in the church. Mm-hmm. I believe that he believed in the God of Israel. But I do not believe that Yahweh was his personal God or deity. No. But he is acknowledging Yahweh. Did God use him? Didn't God use Nebuchadnezzar? Sure. Doesn't the scripture tell us that the king's heart is in the hand of God and he guides it like a water course wherever he wants? So you know what? We can pray for unbelievers, and God has control of their hearts too. Don't like the way things are? Pray for them. Well, I don't like this politician. Pray for him. Well, I wish so-and-so was out of office. Pray for him. They need Jesus. That's simple. Pray for him. It takes all of the anger out of the moment. And American discourse would be much more genteel today if we took all of the anger out of our discourse. A Everybody's entitled to their opinion, but if you bathe that in prayer and exercise the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, it doesn't have to become an argument. It doesn't have to become rancorous. Be kind. Be gentle. Paul said, be gentle with those that disagree with you, Timothy. Be gentle. And so, verse 19, deliver to the God of Jerusalem all of the, see, he doesn't say my God. He doesn't use the term Yahweh either. So, but he acknowledges the God that the Jews serve, and he respects that. That's fine. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all of the articles entrusted to you for the worship in the temple of your God, and anything else that is needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Wow. Whatever you guys need. God had moved this man's heart. He is so benevolent, so gracious. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all of the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. And you go, I have no idea what that means. This is 3¾ tons of refined silver. I did not say pounds. This is tons, 3¾ tons of silver. You know what that's worth? As of today, this afternoon at 4 o'clock, it was worth $145 million. Oh, you guys need some help? Well, it's like somebody coming to our church and they're in the church for the first time and they come down after, oh, Pastor Jim, I just wanted to shake your hand. Oh, by the way, I wanted to give you my tithe check and I opened $145 million. I'd pay off all of your mortgages instantly. Wouldn't that be glorious? Well, that's what this king, Artaxerxes, this pagan king, has just done for Ezra. Remarkable. Remarkable. 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of olive oil. This is benevolence indescribable. Ezra did not expect this. I'm sure he considered himself lucky just to get permission from the king to go back. You got that and so much more. But that's what happens to the person upon whom God's hand rests. Grace and favor. You want to put a title to this chapter? Grace and favor. Grace and favor. But there's only one way to obtain that grace and that favor. I'll refer you back to verses 9. The answer is found in verse 10. Can you remember that or write that down? It's God's promise for you. You came here tonight because you needed to hear from God. You just did. This is for you. Write it down. Take it to heart. Feel free to pray about it in the morning. Whenever the summon comes up, you take it to the Lord. Verse 23, for the God, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? He stands in contradistinction to Pharaoh of Egypt in the book of Exodus, where plague after plague after plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He didn't advise 6 times before God hardens his heart. It mentions that Pharaoh took things into his own hands and said, no. This guy's the polar opposite. The polar opposite. Now, God had his reasons and purposes for helping Pharaoh harden his heart. It was to, number one, destroy the mythology behind the gods of Egypt. Secondly, to prove that Pharaoh was no god, he couldn't stop any of the plagues. And thirdly, when his court magicians mimicked the first several miracles, when it comes down to the hail and the rest of the, they threw up their hands and said, we can't do anything. We can't do this. They'd reached their limits and God was just beginning to show his strength and might and power. So I think that because we're not the first ones to study history, I think these Persian rulers, the Babylonians before them, the Assyrian ones before them, they had knowledge of how God had worked in antiquity. They knew that. They knew that there's been a knowledge of God since Adam and Eve first walked the earth and it's been handed down generation after generation ever since. He had the knowledge of it, but instead of fighting against God, he decided, I kind of like God's hand of blessing to fall upon us too. And it certainly was. Verse 24, you are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. That's where our notion has come from in Western civilization. You don't tax the clergy. Actually, I'm taxed to death, just like you guys are, but the church isn't. That's great. We pay interest on our mortgages, and all of you guys pay taxes yourselves, so the church isn't really tax-exempt, but the clergy has benefits that persist to the present day. Oh, I pay taxes, all right. Plenty of them. But I do get a clergy housing allowance that is tax-deductible. So there's that little bit of benefit in there. But God said in a nutshell, you don't tax the people that are doing the work of God. Leave them alone. I believe that if America runs into enough financial hardship, because it is projected now that we will have the third straight quarter back-to-back with declining GDP in our country, we're well in deep into recession territory now. But if things get worse, I actually expect. I mean, they just hired, they doubled the size of the IRS. They're not going after the billionaires. There's only 322 billionaires in the United States. And you don't need 87,000 IRS agents to go after them. So who are they going after? Look in the mirror. I believe if things get desperate enough, they'll come after the churches. And the day they tax the churches, a quarter of them nationwide will close their doors, never to reopen. Satan is alive and well. He knows what he's doing, and maybe that is his very intent. We should pray differently. Kath? You're looking ahead? That's not allowed. No, you can't do that. God is preparing Artaxerxes for Esther. Yeah, or vice versa. Well, they have difficulty dating the book of Esther exactly, though. So, in fact, they're not, all scholars are not in agreement that it's even Artaxerxes. Some say that it's Xerxes, Artaxerxes the first, or later Artaxerxes the second. So I don't want to get into pinpointing like that. God certainly knows that. But I believe that here's what we can say. God was working. God was working. He never took a 60-year vacation between chapter 6 and 7. He was at work. So he was working in Esther. He was working in Mordecai. He was working in Artaxerxes himself. He was working in Haman, or working on Haman. His life hung by a thin thread, didn't it? Anyway, I'll explain that to you when we do our study in the book of Esther, which probably is coming up fairly quickly. Been a number of years since we were there. But verse 24 is the reason that church exempt status is what it is today. I'm thankful for it, but do I depend on it for the rest of my life? No, not at all. Verse 27, praise be to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put into the king's heart. God did that. God put it in his heart, this pagan's heart, to bring honor to the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor over and over again. Favor, favor and grace, grace and favor of God. He has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all of the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Third time. Do you get it? By the time I saw it was mentioned the third time, I may have missed it the first time. I might have got a glimpse the second time, but him saying the same thing three times in a row tells me this is important, and I should highlight this one. And I said, I should become somewhat envious because I want the hand of the Lord my God on me, leading and guiding, blessing. God wants to bless. Got to be close enough to take it. Because the hand of Yahweh my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And next chapter we'll get into next week tells us how many people had it numbered. But, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm very encouraged that God can touch the heart of the hardest-hearted pagan. That's not difficult with God at all. He is the one who made hearts, who made minds, who made us who we are. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is true. But God, even if God does not touch the heart of the personal pagan that I'm praying for, if God doesn't, it's either not in my best interest to have this guy bless me, or it's simply not God's time yet. I'm okay with that. How many times does it say, wait? I say, wait upon the Lord. That word is mentioned so many times in Scripture because patience is required, and because we don't have it, it makes us dependent upon God. Dwight L. Moody, 150 years ago, used to walk the streets of Chicago seeing all of these lost and orphaned children that were out to play while parents went to church, and they were just turned out on the streets of Chicago, a far safer place then than now, to be sure. But when he ran into things that would tax his patience, he would be heard muttering under his breath, "Thy patience, Lord. Thy love, Lord. Thy long-suffering, Lord. Thy wisdom, Lord." And he was constantly crying out for God to be pouring into him the spiritual resources that he needed to do the work of the ministry. And I think every smart man or woman of God knows that. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. So if I want God to bless me, if I want his hand upon my shoulder, I'm going to have to devote myself to the same things that verse 10 tells us to devote ourselves to. In fact, you know what leaped off the page of me when I was considering that word devotion? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, where it says the early church, those 3,000 brand new converts that came out of Peter's first extemporaneous sermon without notes, 3,000 people got saved, and it says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to four things. And these are four legs on a stool. All it takes is one of them to be missing for you to fall over. They devoted themselves, firstly, to the apostles' teaching. That's the Word of God. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's when the saints gather. It's very specific. Koinonia. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The definite article points to communion, celebration of the Lord's Supper, not just any old breaking bread at the tables out here on a Wednesday night. And fourthly, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. Here was the result. Here's how God blessed. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done. Wow. Are we as devoted to the things of the Lord as Ezra was? Or as the early church was? And if we are not, why? Have we given in to the tyranny of the urgent and sold ourselves the lie that says, I don't have time or I'm too busy? You're going to walk into heaven saying, I was too busy for God? You don't want that on your lips when the sound of the trumpet calls us heavenward. So what should we do? Study. Study. Put it into practice. Study, practice, read it, do it. Teach it to others. That's the secret of Ezra's success. It was the secret of success in the early church. And God's blessing and favor was upon them. You do those things and the hand of God will be with you too. But there's a second point I saw in this chapter, thinking about his job description. You probably have a pretty unique job description for those of you that are still employed out there. You probably have a very unique skill set. Ezra was a scribe. He was skilled in writing, recording, interpreting, teaching especially the Word of God. Where had he learned those job skills? In Babylon as a slave. In a place that nobody wanted to be, but a place where God was preparing Ezra for the ministry that he was going to have. You may be in a job that you hate with all of your heart, and you can't stand it. You're going, what in the world does God have me here for? And he keeps you there. And you're praying for a release, and he keeps you there. You want out of this job. You'd rather be a dishwasher or a greeter at Walmart. God, just get me out of here. God had Ezra in captivity on purpose and for a reason. Ezra said, okay, God, I'm good with that. Now, when the Medes and the Persians took over, he was released and went back as a descendant of Aaron, the great high priest, to do the will and work of God and get the whole nation caught up in revival. Can I tell you, God does the same thing with us. Don't Zechariah says it this way, Zechariah 4:9, don't despise the day of small things. Those are the days that God uses to make you who you're going to be. It's not who you are today. And it's not always going to be pleasant, this training regimen. Maybe Ezra didn't like reading and writing and recording and all that stuff. Tough. Do it. Because the Babylonians didn't offer you a lot of options. Here's the deal. Do what I tell you to do, or we impaled you on a pole. Your choice. Well, sign me up to write that down. That's why God had him there. God has you where you're at for a very important and particular reason that you will not be aware of until later. Don't fight God on it. Don't kick against the goads, is how the expression went with regards to the Apostle Paul. Because God does exactly the same thing with us. Don't despise the day of small things. And quite frankly, Zechariah, this same prophet, who wrote during the time of Ezra, and he wrote to the exiles, as did Haggai, don't give up, don't throw in the towel, don't become discouraged. I know it's hard, I know there's lots of opposition, but Zechariah and Haggai both, the same prophet, Zechariah, reminded these precious, overwhelmed and discouraged, the people rebuilding the temple. He reminded them, dear friends, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is a spiritual thing. It's not who you are. I learned to play guitar when I was, in sixth grade. So that's a talent. It's not a spiritual gift. I love using my talent for the Lord, however modest that might be. But God reminded the people right during this time period, through Zechariah, anything I've called you to be won't be done by self-effort and because you're so brilliant. It'll be done because my Holy Spirit is at work in, on, and through you. My hand is upon your shoulder, leading and guiding and directing. You yield to that, things are going to turn out wonderful. And they did. They did for Ezra. They did for the people that were being encouraged by Zechariah and Haggai. The last thing I want to share is in closing out this chapter, I noticed those last couple of verses there, verses 27 and 28 in particular. God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. And then verse 28, who has extended his good favor to me, beyond the king, to me, before the king and his advisors and all of the king's powerful officials. How I'm reminded God's in control of all of the circumstances, all of the people in your life, the good, the bad, the ugly. And he's going to use them all to make you the person he wants you to be. A man or a woman of God. A man or a woman moved by the Holy Spirit of God. A man or a woman who is in God's word and who's praying, who's applying it to their life and teaching others to do exactly the same thing. That's the kind of person that God uses. So if you want to be a man or a woman that God uses, that's how. If you don't, what do you have to do to become lukewarm and Laodicean? Nothing. Just sit. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't apply it to your life. And certainly don't teach others. And you too can be lukewarm and Laodicean. Now the flip side of that coin is Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what the original says in Greek. So being lukewarm is not pleasing to the Lord. So that's what Jesus said. I'd rather that you be ice cold or on fire hot, but don't be in the middle. You know, when you're red hot, you know that if I don't get out of the heat, I'll die. If you're out in 40 below temperature, you know if I don't get inside, I'm going to die. But when you're lukewarm and right in the middle and it's perfect 74 to 73 degrees, you're going, I don't need to do nothing. And that characterizes the end times church in a nutshell. Don't follow that crowd. You're different. You're spirit-filled. You love Jesus. You've been born again. And it wasn't so you could sit on your haunches and collect crowns that someday we throw at his feet and just hope that being lukewarm will get me from here to there. I want to be spirit-filled on fire. I want to be doing Mach 2 with my hair on fire till Jesus comes back for his church, because anything else is a step closer to death. I don't want that. So let me just encourage you, don't be a religious person. Be a spirit-filled on fire person. I run from religion as fast as I can. But Jesus Christ, that's whose arms I'm running right into. So please don't. I can tell by the way that people look at me. Some of you go, would you shut up? I don't want to hear this. I don't want to change. You're rocking my boat. You're stirring up my kettle. I don't like it. I apologize. Take it up with God. I didn't write it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. And all you've